Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Be reading verses 1 through 14. I remember in the military, often when you were given an order, or when an enlisted man was given an order, the first thing he wanted to know was, who gave that order? What's his rank? If it's a lieutenant, a youngster, a young officer, he's probably going to do it, but with not maybe as much gusto as if he had found out that it was a four-star general who had just issued that order. What's his rank? How important is this guy? What's his status? Desire for worldly status is something that's really ingrained in the hearts of all men since the fall. We want to know something about the status of the people we're talking to. We want to know where we rack and stack with everyone around us. And this is sinful. And this was one of the primary temptations that was put to Jesus by Satan, wasn't it? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give you real status in this world. And certainly the apostles can't get past this question. Who's the greatest? Who's first? You're going to be a king? Well, who's going to rule at your right hand? Who's going to be your vice king? And now, especially after the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they come down from the mountain. The other nine didn't go up on the mountain. They're all wondering, is one of those guys going to be the right hand? They want to know who's the best, who's the greatest. The question comes up again and again. Matthew chapter 18, we'll hear it. Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 23. Even at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, they keep asking, who's the greatest? Again, we're pointing our fingers at them, but we're pointing them at us too. All of our hearts are wired this way since the fall. The question of status. And this is the first verse in the chapter. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus goes on to explain that the kingdom of heaven is different. It's not like you're thinking. It's not like that at all. So would you please stand and hear God's word? We're going to read verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy, inspired word, preserved through the ages. And remember, it was preserved for you this very night. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened about his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Please be seated. Let's turn to God in prayer once again. Our Father God, you know how dull are our hearts to hear the truths of your word, and yet we know that this is a prayer that you certainly will answer, that we would hear your word, that you would sanctify our souls. Hear us this evening. Bless the speaker and the hearer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to talk to you this evening about Christ's little ones. Who are these little ones he's talking about? Is it just children? Christ's little ones. And I'm going to tell you seven things about Christ's little ones. Seven things that we learn in this passage. Of course, the question that Jesus is answering when he's addressing the apostles is their question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is it? After you, who's the best? We all want to rule like Joseph did with Pharaoh. We want to rule at your right hand. So which one of us is it going to be? And Jesus, as he's so apt to do, he's going to use what's around him to teach a lesson. And there's a child. And he brings up a little child. And he has this little child sitting or standing next to him. And he's talking to his apostles using this child kind of as an object lesson, isn't he? The point of the teaching certainly isn't that all this is only true for children. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's using the child as a pivot point to show what it means to be a child of God. Children are certainly included in the kingdom of heaven, absolutely. But this is about those in the church primarily, the family of God. We're all his little ones. Over and over, Jesus makes the same point. We're his children. We're the little ones. The little ones are the people in his kingdom. Those who seem powerless and helpless before the world, the little ones of the church, are his treasured possessions. We see this in Matthew chapter 10, when he's talking about as the apostles go out preaching and teaching in the cities around, and he's telling them what's going to happen and the rewards that people get when they help them and support them on the way. He says, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The little ones are just Christians who go out, who are helped by various people in the world. They're not going to lose their reward if they help the little ones of Jesus. And of course, even the word Christian means something, doesn't it? Christian means little Christ. As Christians, they were being called little Christs, little children. 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, John says. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And again, Jesus was novel in his teaching his disciples to pray. What did he tell them to say? Our Father, a child to a father, is the relationship he's trying to get them to understand. So he has this child right in front of him, and he says, unless you turn and become like a child, like this little one, like this little kid, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the first point is that you have to be born of God. He says, unless you turn. The King James translates this word turn, you must be converted, unless you are converted. It's a word that implies a complete change. It's talking about regeneration. Jesus is saying, you're depraved and you're objects of wrath before a holy God. You cannot turn. But unless you turn and become like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That language should sound familiar too. It's kind of what Jesus told Nicodemus, remember? Unless you're born again, what? You will never see the kingdom of God. You cannot see it. You cannot even see it unless you're born again. The very first thing we learn from these verses is that we must be regenerated. We need a new heart. We can't muscle up our humility. I remember around, I don't know, at the time, one of my daughters was 8 or 9. We were having an evening time in Scripture and in the Bible. We were talking about humility and kind of measuring ourselves with our humility around the table, as kids will do. And one of my girls said, Daddy, I just pride myself in my humility. Kind of tongue-in-cheek, of course, but that's where we are. You see, we can't be humble. As soon as you think you're humble, you've lost your humility. It's like Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you turn, unless you're regenerated, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And this is the message to his prideful, selfishly ambitious disciples. Here's this child, and he's like, you have to be like this kid. It's like telling Nicodemus, you got to go back into your mother's womb. He's like, no, go back into my mother's womb. Of course, he didn't say that, but that's how Nicodemus took it. It seemed impossible. The disciples think it's impossible to become like a child. And of course it is, because they're so prideful. They need to turn. They need to be changed. Not to try harder, they need to turn. It's a simple Greek word. It just means turn, but with an impossible requirement, to turn to God. A complete transformation. John 6, Jesus says, no one can come to the Father. Come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And remember, this child came to Jesus after Jesus told him, hey, come over here, stand by me. It's kind of a picture of what happens to us when we come to Christ. We get our new heart, and then we rise and obey. The hymn, And Can It Be, we sang it this morning. Remember, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, regeneration. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what Wesley's describing. This is what Jesus is requiring. And it's something that they cannot do. Ryle says about this passage, let these words sink deeply into our hearts. Without conversion, there is no salvation. We all need an entire change of nature. Of ourselves, we have neither faith or fear or love toward God. We must all be born again. So no matter what your earthly status, the old must become new. The dead must become alive. The stone must turn to flesh. Darkness must be made light. And only God can do this. They must turn. But in Christ's answer to the apostles' question, who is the greatest? There's also kind of a rebuke, isn't there? He says you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Implying maybe that they might not even be in it yet. They've seen Christ do lots of things. But even some of the apostles might not yet be born again at this point. We know, of course, Judas wasn't. Judas Iscariot. So they must turn. But that brings us to the second point. The exact opposite of the status that they require is what comes to them when they do turn to God. And that's humility is worked within them. They are humble. God's children are humble. His little ones are humble. In verse 4 he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. These words kind of slide off of Jesus' tongue, and he probably relishes the paradox in that. Do you really want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Here's how you do it. You don't care about it, and you become the most humble on the earth in my church. We're selfish and prideful and sinful people by nature. We need a new nature to be humble, but once God changes us, you cannot be anything else but humble. Once you understand that you were dead and were only made alive by Christ and His grace, there's no other response, is there? You know this. You brought nothing to the table except your sin, your wrath, the wrath that is due you, your rebellion. You did nothing to earn your salvation. It's by grace you have been saved. It's not your work. No one can boast in heaven. No one can boast in the church. When you see pride in the church, you should pray. A prideful person doesn't really understand their salvation if they're saved at all. Pride is something that is impossible for a child of God for very long, because the more you know God, the more humble you become. And this word humble too, when we hear humble, it's a hard word really to translate perfectly because there's not an exact match. When you hear humble, usually we think kind of emotional. We think kind of lower yourself in your own mind emotionally. And the word does mean that for sure. It's a great translation. But it's also a word of status. To be humble is to be like a child, is to think of yourself really as lower than other people. Status-wise, not emotionally, but to know, like an airman in the Air Force, if you have one stripe on your shoulder, you know you're the lowest rank in the Air Force. It's not a matter of pride or humility. It's just that's who you are. You're one stripe, we call them. It's a wonderful rank. It's a good rank. It's an honorable rank, but that's who they are. The Greek word is something like that. It's humble yourself. Consider yourself the lowest. You have to stop worrying about your place in relation to others and acknowledge that apart from Christ, you really are nothing. We're all in the same boat. We're all one-stripers as we come to God. We're all sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ, and it's God's work. And this can only result in humility. For this reason, in churches, you'll see old elders serving young rebellious teenagers. You'll see the greatest acts of service by the most distinguished men and women for people who really act like they don't care. Why is that? Because they know Christ. Christ washed the feet of his prideful apostles right after they asked him at the Lord's Supper, who's going to be the greatest? God's people are unaware of their dignity, their respect. They don't care about these things. They're unconcerned about their status. When you know a man who knows Christ, it's a man who wants to serve, as the King of Kings did. Ryle says, the surest mark of true conversion is humility. So God's little ones, Christ's little ones, are humble. The third point, they're identified with Jesus. Look in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better if he were drowned in the sea. Christ himself identifies himself with his little ones, with his church, with his sheep, with his children. Remember, he's answering the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he kind of flips the whole question over. He turns it over and starts answering other questions. Instead of who, he tells them how. And how to recognize those in the kingdom and how they are to be treated and how they're valued. And he says, I'm identified with these people, these little ones. My little ones are so important that to receive one of my little ones is to receive me. It reminds me of Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Remember the righteous answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothing and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. In Matthew 10, we've already read, whoever even gives a cup of water to one of my little ones who is my disciple, he says, that person will not lose his reward. He's so identified with his little ones, with his church. Because we are united to Christ. All of us who have Christ are united to him. And the flip side of that is those who persecute us, us little ones, are persecuting Jesus. Remember when Saul was blasted on the road to Damascus? He had been persecuting the church. But what did Jesus say? You're persecuting me. I'm Jesus who you're persecuting, he said. Those who persecute a Christian will certainly pay a dreadful price. It's an eternal punishment reserved for the enemies of God. Jesus declares that it's going to be better for this person if he were drowned in the sea with a millstone around his neck. As horrible as that sounds, that's much better than the hell that awaits the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, those who hate us and want to kill us. His little ones are so loved that he identifies with all their joys, and all their sorrows, all your joys, all your sorrows. He cares about all your concerns. He's identified with his little ones. The fourth point, they're tempted by evil men. His little ones are going to be tempted. Temptation is coming. He says, woe in verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. His little ones are going to be tempted, and he's warning those who would persecute his little ones. And remember, he's already told his disciples, he's going to die. These Pharisees, they're coming after me. They're constantly trying to trap me in my words. They're after me. They're trying to get me to sin. Remember, they're trying to actually get him to sin many times, to do something sinful. And it's in that context where he's saying, this is going to happen to you too. The world hates you. They're coming after you. They're going to try to tempt you. They want to get you. He offers a warning to those who would tempt and pursue his little ones that they're going to face a miserable eternity in hell. For his little ones, they need to fight this temptation. Cut off your hands. Cut off your feet. Fight. And don't give up. The temptations are coming. But remember, he's right there with you. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, he says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's why we pray, our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, we're his little ones. Yeah, temptation is there. We're going to face it. It makes us stronger. It increases God's glory in the end when he brings us through difficult times and temptations. But he's right there. We're his little ones. We're his children. And Jesus believed these words about hell to be true. Make no mistake about it. That's why when you think of those who might persecute you, there should be great and deep fear for their lives, for their souls. I would not wish hell on any of my worst enemies. I would much rather they come to Christ. What a miserable place of eternal torment. We can't imagine it. God has preserved this place for the enemies of God and those who hate us, along with Satan and all the demons of hell, and everyone who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's too dreadful to contemplate, and it should produce in us a great compassion for the lost. I don't want to see anyone in hell. I never rejoice when someone evil dies. Oh no. Oh no. They didn't know Jesus. What a miserable fate. What a miserable reward for their rebellion. And yet it is, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. People are going to do what they want to do. They're going to follow their own way. And Jesus' little ones will be tempted by the wicked. But, this is the fifth point, they have wasta, W-A-S-T-A. It's an Arabic word. I'll explain it. They have wasta. He says in verse 10, see that you do not despise any of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So what do I mean they have wasta? Wasta is an Arabic word that loosely translates into clout or who you know. It refers to using one's connections and influence to get things done, including government transactions such as the quick renewal of a visa or passport or driver's license, waiving of traffic fines and getting hired or promoted in a job, which would usually take a month of Sundays. I lived in Kuwait for a year, and believe me, wasta is real. As an employee of the U.S. Embassy, I was the lifeguard at the pool, but I was still an employee. I had wasta. The Emir of Kuwait, like the United States of America, this is before the first Gulf War, but they were still very close allies. And if you were an employee, an American and an employee of the U.S. Embassy, you had a lot of wasta because the emir was right on your side. So what did that mean practically? When it came time for me to get my driver's license, this is really how it worked. You had a guy who walked with you, and he just started flashing a badge. And what it meant was, this is a friend of the emir. And these poor lowlifes who have to sit in line all day, I'm sorry, but I'm going to the front. Why? I have wasta. Everything was driven by wasta. How close, and who has the most wasta? The emir's sons, the emir's family. They could do anything, and you saw them drive 100 miles an hour down the highway, no lights on. It doesn't matter. They don't care. They've got the most wasta of all. They could do whatever they wanted. Actually, I felt so bad. This is a little bit of a... But just to explain wasta, I was 18 years old. I was driving a sports car, and right in front of me, an old dump truck or a trash truck pulled out right in front of me, and I didn't see him, and I just hit him. And it was my fault. I knew it was my fault. I should have stopped. But it doesn't matter in Kuwait. It doesn't matter in some Arabic countries. If you have wasta, you don't say a word. It doesn't matter what happened. Don't say a word. You just call your embassy or whoever. They'll send a representative, and whoever has the most wasta is going to be in the right, and who doesn't is in the wrong. Well, unfortunately, the poor guy driving the garbage truck was from Indonesia or something, and his embassy didn't have a lot of clout. And it was his fault. And I didn't know what else to do because that's just the way it worked. I had all the wasta that I ever needed, and he was in trouble because of my mistake. So Jesus is saying that his little ones have this kind of wasta. They have this kind of influence. In heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father. It's not the emir of Kuwait. It's the Almighty God. No matter what happens, He's on your side. He's for you. He's your advocate. And this is a comfort, of course, to His little ones. But it's a warning to those who would seek to hurt them. I don't think this is teaching that every person has a guardian angel. It's not important whether it is or not. I don't think you can prove it from this particular text. We know that angels are all ministering spirits to do God's will. We know that Michael was in charge of really all of Israel as an angel, the prince of Israel, if you will. But it doesn't change our situation even one iota if you don't have a guardian angel. I'm sorry. I don't think you can get it from this text, but it doesn't change a thing. And if you think that you're somehow safer if you have a guardian angel, you just don't understand Jesus. He's your guardian. He's your redeemer. He's your king. Do you think a dedicated angel would change anything? Maybe it's true. I don't know. I don't think this text proves that. But we have something much better than an angel. We have the King of Kings. We have the Father in heaven, the creative, imaginative, most powerful person in the world who gives us all the wasta that we'll ever need in this life. The point Jesus is making is my family, my little ones are being watched over. Don't touch them. And if you're in my family, be confident. I'm on your side. It reminds me of 2 Kings 6. Remember when Elisha is surrounded by his enemies and his servant doesn't see what Elisha sees? And Elisha says, God, please open his eyes. And what does he see around him? Angels, millions upon millions of angels. God's on his side and God's on your side. There's no one in the world who has as much influence and wasta as a child of God. Sixth point, they're sought after. They're sought after. In verse 12, he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go search for the one? These little ones are so valuable and so well looked after. Number one, that if one wanders away, he sees it. And number two, he goes after that one. None of those in the family of God go unnoticed. You don't have to have great faith to be in the family of God. You just have to have faith. And even the smallest amount of faith, the smoldering wick, he won't snuff out. And if that smoldering wick, if that little one wanders, the good shepherd will go get him. Every lamb that is hurting, that is limping, that is sick, that is lagging or dying, and especially the one that goes astray, he comforts it. He's going to go get and rescue it. He snatches it from the mouth of the lion, from the paw of the bear. He's a good shepherd. Don't think that because the church of God looks weak to the world and is filled with people who are weak by the world's eyes, that they're not important or not noticed. These little ones are sought after by God. They're watched over by God. And when even one wanders, he finds it. You think maybe you're not valuable? You're wrong. You are very valuable to your shepherd, to your Father. When you wander, he will find you. Isaiah 40 says he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart and gently leads those that have young. His little ones, he's going to come get them. He's seeking after them. His little ones are sought after. Number 7, they're rejoiced over. When he finds the one that was lost, it says he rejoices over it more than the 99 that went astray, or that never went astray. There's a great rejoicing when one stray sheep, one little one, comes back. The whole of heaven rejoices. Imagine the whole host of heavenly angels rejoicing. We see a glimpse of that when they're announcing the birth of Jesus. The shepherds see it, don't they? In the heavens, the angels appear and they're singing glory to God. I can only imagine they're rejoicing when one person repents and turns to God. What a mighty testimony to the love and care of God for his little ones, that he rejoices over them. If you think that God is angry when you sin or backslide, you're wrong. The Holy Spirit might be grieved, but he's not angry. If you think he doesn't want you anymore, you've sinned too much, you've been gone too long, you're wrong. Those are lies. The reality is his love is overflowing for his little ones, especially the ones that are gone astray. Like the prodigal son who took his inheritance and spit it all on wild living, sinful pleasures. He returned in despair with nothing. Disgraced his family, disgraced the whole family, spent every cent that he had. What did the father do? He saw him from a distance and he ran to him. He rejoiced. He put a ring on his finger and a robe on him. And he said, "Prepare a feast. My son who was dead is now alive. He's lost and now he's found." That love is the same love God has for his little ones, especially the one who returns. He's overjoyed. He's waiting with open arms of love for those who are wandering to repent. Zephaniah, this is an amazing scripture. Chapter 3, verse 17. I could think about it for hours. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. His spirit may be grieved with your sin, but he rejoices over his little ones. He takes great delight in all of his little ones." As Zephaniah said, he sings over you. Imagine that. Not just the angels. God sings over his little ones, such as his delight in those whom he's adopted. What love and compassion and tenderness and care we are to see here. You, little one, are his delight. You don't believe it because you struggle with your own sense of worth because you know the sin in your heart. But you are the delight of the Father. And the 8th thing we learn from this passage is that his little ones are safe. "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Those whom he has adopted are his little ones. They're his family. And none of them are going to perish. No one can pluck even one of them out of his hand. J.C. Ryle, again, is a great encouragement to me. He wrote this about this particular passage. "These words are meant for the encouragement of all true Christians, and not only for little children only. The connection in which they are found with the parable of the 100 sheep and the one that went astray seems to place this beyond doubt. They are meant to show us that our Lord Jesus is a shepherd who cares tenderly for every soul committed to his charge. The youngest, the weakest, the sickliest of his flock are as dear to him as the strongest. They will never perish. None shall ever pluck him out of his hand. He will lead them gently through the wilderness of the world. He will not overdrive them in a single day, lest any die. He'll carry them through every difficulty, defend every enemy. With such a Savior, who need fear, beginning to be a thorough Christian? With such a shepherd, who having once begun, need fear being cast away?" See, that's the last point, is that the little ones of God are eternally safe. So this family of God, made up of a father and all of us little ones, remember, Jesus has a child right in front of him as he's teaching all of this, saying, that's how you are. You are going to be like that. And this is what that means. You think this child has no protection? No. All of my little ones, they're all in my hands. And then, of course, Jesus went off to example that to all the world by sacrificing his own life. And that brings us to a time of the Lord's Supper this evening.